For the rest of us, let's take our Bibles to Psalms 23. Psalms 23. Let's see, they didn't preach on Psalms last Wednesday, did they? Proverbs. I said Psalms. Proverbs 23. Only missed it by a book. Proverbs 23. We end it with Proverbs 22. We're looking at the 35 verses that comprise Proverbs chapter 23. And in this chapter, we're looking at wisdom given on subjects. Wisdom given on subjects. And the reason we're calling it that is most of the Proverbs, the truth is contained in one verse, and then the next verse is a totally different thought or totally different teaching. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to find that many of the truths are connected either two verses or three verses, or in some cases, four verses that have to do with the same subject. And so he is compiling things. We know that that's going to continue in the book of Proverbs, because when you get to Proverbs chapter 31, remember, you have the Proverbs woman. And so that's half the chapter on one subject. And so we're going to see that starting tonight, that God has given us teaching on various subjects. He's used Solomon as the author, as the human element, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking through him to give us the wisdom that we know we need here even 2,000 years later. So I trust that as we look at this, we'll be open to what the Word of God says. Now, let me just say that when you come to the Word of God, whenever your thinking and God's thinking differ, we have to come to the place where we realize what God thinks is best, right? Amen. That's right. Because what God's Word says is flawless. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. Sometimes we have thoughts, but we are not inspired. We certainly are not inerrant. And we certainly are not authoritative. But God's Word always is. Now, I know that as a mature Christian, it seems so obvious to us just to accept whatever God's Word says. But I know in our church we have people from all different walks of life, and we have people at all different levels of spiritual growth. Some having just recently trusted Christ as their Savior, and others having come to faith in Christ over 50, 60 years ago. And so all of us, though, have to reach the point that we take God's Word at face value and we adjust our lives to fit God's Word, never God's Word to fit our lives. And so with that in mind, we want to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into wisdom given on subjects. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. I pray that you'll help us to see the wisdom that you've given through your word. And Lord, I pray that we make application to our lives. If there's any area of our life that needs to be adjusted to your word, Holy Spirit, would you point that out tonight? And would you give us a spirit simply to yield to whatever it is your word tells us. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to ask those who are putting up the screen, I guess that's you, Jonathan, if you can put up the verses that I'll mention. For instance, verses 1 through 3. See if you can put up all three of those verses. I don't know if that's possible. I'm just guessing it might be. In verses 1 through 3, here is what God's using Solomon to say. It's a test. It's a test. When you look at these words, you're going to find that everything that happens around a ruler is a test. Anytime you're around authority in your life, every little thing you do is a test, even having a meal with an authority. While they work on that, let's look at our Bible. Well, there you have it, verses 1 through 3. And let me just read these three verses, and I'll not spend the time to go through all of them. But the Bible says, when thou settest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Now there's a reason, because as I've mentioned, it's a test. Verse 2, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. When you're sitting in the presence of someone in authority, by that I mean someone who has some sort of authority over your life, everything you do is a test of character to them. It's a test of character. Now, you may sit down at a meal with someone who's authoritative, and you may be famished. You may have not eaten all day, and you're tempted just to load your plate and get it, you know, because you're hungry. But you got to realize that to a man in authority, every little thing is a signal that describes your character. He is observing you. And that's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 3. So verse 2 says, put a knife to your throat. That means don't do it. Don't do it. Don't chow down. If thou be a man given to appetite. Verse 3, be not desirous of its dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Deceitful meat. So what I've said about these three verses is, when you sit in the presence of an authority, even what you eat is a test of character. Watch what you eat. Watch how much you eat. And shy away from expensive foods, dainty meats, expensive foods, or sugar-rich treats. He's examining your character, and it can be a trap. Be aware of the situation. Remember, you can always eat at home. You say, well, I was hungry. Well, eat a little, and then when you leave the meeting, go somewhere and eat. Have you ever been at someone's house and they fed you and they put a little on the plate and you were so kind and you said, well, that's so good. And then when you get in the car, you say, honey, I'm hungry. Let's go. I know you've never had that happen, have you? I think I have once or twice. But here's the thing, is examining your motives. Anytime you're around someone in authority, every little action you do is an examination of your character. Now, the better you realize that, the more potential you have for success in life. Because when you're in the presence of authority, and by authority, I mean someone who has the ability to promote you. We're not just talking about someone who's a leader in a field that has nothing to do with you, but someone who has an authority in your life that has some control on whether or not you get promoted. You got to realize every little thing is a test. Every little thing is a test. How you treat others, whether you open the door for the person behind you, whether you let that person go, every little thing is a test. Remember, when you are with someone who is in a position of authority, who has the ability to promote you, you want to make sure you're always at your best character. Your best character. Because quite frankly, the few times that people like that are around us is the basis of all their judgments about us. It's all they know about us, is the time they spend about us. Just be sure that the people get an accurate view of your character. And that is what it's saying when it applies to food. It is not saying go on a diet. It has nothing to do with going on a diet or not eating foods. It has to do with the authority, and you're in his presence. Now in verses 4 and 5, it's talking about examine your motives for wealth. Verses 4 and 5, and it might be a little harder to put up all the verses. Well, it did that pretty fast right there. Verses 4 and 5. Examine your motives for wealth. I think a proper motive is to make more, to give more to God's work, and to be a greater blessing to your family. That's why. To give more to God's work and to be a greater blessing to your family. I think those are the two motivations to which God wants to bless us with whatever degree of wealth he gives any Christian is to be a blessing to his work, but that's not all, but to be a blessing to your family as well. Riches are flighty. Use them while you can. Riches are flighty. Use them while you can. Well, when I amass so much, that's when I'm going to start being a great blessing, the work of God. You may start amassing wealth only for it to diminish before you ever amass it. You have no clue how long wealth will stay. Our job is to be responsible to what God has given us, not in the future, but for now. Be responsible for now. I've known a lot of people who had reached what they considered wealth only to lose it. Years ago, when the properties crashed in 2007, one of the five richest men in the world lost everything and then took his own life. He was the wealthiest man in Russia. It was all in properties. He lost it all. I remember around 2000 when when people lost $500,000 in Enron. I actually had a member who lost over $500,000 when Enron went bust. PGE used a lot of their money and put it in Enron for their stocks. You know, when the properties busted, you know, just in our church, people lost enough money to pay for our church. We lost that much money. If you collected all the loss of our people, well, it would have paid for our church many times over, in fact. Probably 7 of our members lost their home during that. It was a terrible, terrible time. But what I'm saying is, if God blesses you with wealth, use it wisely now. Don't ever defer what you're going to do for your family or what you're going to do for your Savior or for your church. Don't defer that thinking that one day you'll have more. Now, should we have savings? Of course, that should go without saying. A prudent man puts away for the future. So it's saying, examine your motives for wealth in verses 4 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, 6, 7, and 8, it's talking about don't eat with evil men, nor desire what he eats. For what's inside this man is what he truly is. He tells you to eat and drink, but beware of hidden purposes. The great food you will want to vomit out. I hate that word, but there it is in Scripture. You will want to vomit out once his deceitful purposes are found out. Beware of his sweet words. They are deceitful, and you will find that out. In other words, when you're with someone who has an evil heart, you got to be very careful. If you sense that they have an evil heart, that's not a person you want to fellowship with, and that's not a person you want to eat with. And the idea expressed in this, that he will try to move you by what he feeds you. Maybe he takes you out to Ruth Chris and say, hey, I'm buying, get anything you want. You know, you spend $200 and you think, wow, that guy really loves me. No, that guy wants something out of you. So that's what he means. He has a hidden motive. You got to be very careful for people who want to treat you over abundantly good. You got to think, why? Now, I'm saying all of us would have friends that want to be exceedingly kind to us. That's understandable. But we're not talking about a friend. We're talking about maybe someone you just found out, you don't know very well, and they want to spend excessively on you. You got to ask yourself, why do they want my heart? And we use that verse, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But it's talking about the evil man. It's saying what he thinks in his heart is what he really is. And it's already described him as an evil man. So that's what's going to come out of him. You don't want to spend time with someone like that. Not only are they going down to destruction, but they're going to grab out and try to take you with them. Don't let that happen. And that's the teaching and that's the warning that the Lord's given us here in Proverbs in verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, don't share your wisdom with a fool. He will despise your efforts. Your time is precious. Don't waste time on a fool. Now, you can't always find out that someone's a fool just at first experience. But it doesn't take long. The Bible says, he that walketh with wise men shall become wise. It doesn't take long before you perceive or have the discernment that someone's wise. You just listen to them talk and you hear the facts that come out of them. You hear the wisdom come out and you say, man, that person's wise. I want to get to know them. I want to spend time with them. And it doesn't take long for a fool to talk before you know they're a fool. I know we don't like to call anybody a fool. The Bible tells us don't call people fool, but I'm just repeating what God told me. God said in this word. So it says don't call them a fool, but when you think they are, don't try to instruct them. The Bible says they'll despise you. They're not going to say, oh, thank you. I didn't know what to do, and your wisdom just really helped me now. They'll say, who do you think you are? Don't waste your time with that. There's enough people that want to learn. Those are the people you invest in. Invest in people who want an investment. People who want to learn. People who want instruction. People who want to grow. That's where you spend your time. Otherwise, we're wasting our time and wasting our life. Verses 10 and 11. Never think you can oppress anyone, especially the orphan and the widows. There is a God in heaven that will plead their cause, and it will not go well with you. Never take advantage of someone that you think, I could take advantage of them. Never take advantage of someone who you think is simple. I hope you realize that sometimes simple people get taken advantage of a lot. But God says, I'll take care of that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And God does not like you taking advantage of orphans or widows or simple-minded people. You be very kind to them. You be very gracious to them. Never, ever take from them. God says, if you do, it will not go well for you. And I want to put in that, when you alter things that are established for your own gain, you are removing the old landmarks. So when you alter things that are established and you're doing it for your own gain, you're moving the old landmarks. Don't do that. Don't remove the old landmarks that your fathers have established and put up. Don't change that. Be very, very careful. Don't be found out doing that. Verse 12, Get all your wisdom, instruction, and knowledge that you can. Get all the wisdom, instruction, and knowledge that you can. Apply thine heart to instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Get all you can. Always be learning. Always be learning. I was at a preacher's meeting last week in Texas, and one young person was that I've known for a while was being kind, and he said, "Brother Mutchler's always learning." And I said, I hope to till I die. I haven't arrived. I don't want to stop learning. If anything, I want to kick learning in high gear. I have just a few years left. I want to learn all I can, because the more I learn, the more I can help others. See, it's not about us being wise. It's about us using our wisdom for others. That's what it's for. Be a blessing to others. The more you know, the more you can be a blessing to others. The more you can be a help to them. I was in a blind with some young preachers, and they were asking questions. So for about an hour and a half in a blind, I'm talking. In one of those cases, they opened up the window, and then the wind blew through, and that's why I got a sore throat. That's why I'm coughing a little bit. I've had a cough since then. But I want to spend my life helping people. And if I can help a young preacher, that's what I want to do. See, my days are short. What I got left is short. But I take a young preacher, he's got a whole ministry ahead of him. And I was blessed to have some older men of God pour themselves into my life. I want to do the same. Now, those of us who have gray hair, don't think God's through with you. Whatever you've learned in life, God wants you to pour that into a younger generation. So you just find someone who's hungry for truth and instruction, and you teach them. And if it's not spiritual things, teach them about electrical things or plumbing things or carpentry things or automotive things. Just whatever you know, you share to others. And you get that knowledge out, and you be a blessing to others that way. Verses 13 and 14. And this deals with discipline. And I want to say this, that correction in all discipline is the goal. Discipline is never a goal in itself. Correction is the goal of discipline. Well, I'm going to spank this boy. Spanking's not the goal. Correction's the goal. One child you may have to spank to correct. Another child you just talk to and their spirit is broken. Every child's different. But never spank out of anger. Never discipline a child because you're embarrassed or you're upset or you're mad. You only discipline for correction because you're wanting to readjust their life. You're wanting to correct the error that you found in their life. And so you want to correct that. Discipline is the tool of correction. Now, it uses the phrase to beat. And let me just say that this phrase to beat is not talking about abuse. There is never an excuse for any child to be abused. Never. So to beat is not to abuse. It means to administer discipline. Back in years gone by, they would take a ruler and slap your hand with it to get you to correct. In fact, you teachers, you'd all go to jail if you did the same thing. But back in the day, they would correct you, by doing this. How many of you ever got a spanking in school? You bad people. Your pastor got a spanking in school. I didn't tell my parents I would have got two on that day. Discipline's purpose is not to hurt. It's meant to teach. Now, it may hurt, but that's not the purpose. So it's not to hurt. It may hurt. Most of my discipline hurt. My father would say, it's going to hurt me more. No, I beg to differ. I think I got the worst of it. I never got a lot of spankings. It's just they were all memorable. I remembered them. And I remembered, I don't want to do that again. To deliver his soul from death means that you so train a child that their life will not be taken in death because of sinful actions. So it says if you discipline your child, you deliver their soul from death. What that is talking about is you train your child so that they will not die because they've given themselves to sinful actions. Now that is what we want all of our children to avoid. Our children are going to die just like we are going to die. And the sad reality is children do die and teenagers die. And we don't know how long our children will last, no more than we know how long we will last. But our hope is that we so train and correct our children that when they pass away, or if they pass away, it's not because of sinful activity that they're involved in. So that's exactly what it's talking about, deliver his soul from hell. And it's not saying, your discipline's going to get him saved or not get him saved. But what it means there is, the word hell there is the word sheol, which means death or place of departed spirits. So he's talking about not Gehenna hell of the New Testament, but is talking about death. You'll deliver his soul from death by sinful actions. That is not what we want our children, nor would we want ourselves to be involved in. you might die in an automobile wreck, but you wouldn't want to die in an automobile wreck running away from robbing a bank. See, that's a different thing. It'd be better if I was just traveling home from church and a car hit me. Rather than be stealing stuff and running away from the police and I get in a wreck and I kill myself. So the thing is, that's what it's talking about in verses 13 and 14. In verses 15 and 16, it's saying when a child's heart shows wisdom, a parent's heart rejoices. When wise words come from the child's mouth, this too rejoices a parent's heart. When you look at your children and you see that they're living their life for God and for others and for their family, there's no greater joy for a parent. There's just no greater joy for a parent. You feel like you've done what God wanted you to do. You put them down the right path. Now, does that mean if you do all the effort that child will never have a few bends and turns and this? No. I think our lives have had that, right? All of our lives have had that. But when you see your child doing what's right, that puts a big smile on your face. Man, I'm happy for that. Praise the Lord for that. And maybe they were going the wrong path for a while. But now they're making a right decision. You can say, I'm happy about that. Praise the Lord for that. And that's exactly what it's talking about. The greatest thing that a child could ever do would be to so live their lives that they bring joy to their parents. Joy to their parents. Let me say a word to younger couples. Early on in life, I learned that the greatest thing I could ever do around my in-laws was to brag about their daughter, my wife. I purposely went out of my way all the time to brag about what a wonderful wife they gave me in their daughter. because I understood the most important thing to them was to realize they were a success as parents raising a daughter. And early on in our marriage, my wife also did that. She would talk to my parents and compliment them on raising such a great husband, a son that became a husband. And it just became a mutual thing that we would do, because we realized that that's the best way we could honor our parents, is to let them know that they were a success. You know, every parent, even after the children are gone, we still long to be a success in raising our kids. Amen? You think just because they graduate or go off to college that that's it? No, no. It's going to be like that all our lives. But whenever they're making right choices, it brings great joy and peace to the heart of a parent. In verses 17 and 18, it's saying, "Don't envy sinners. Put your heart and respect toward God, because with God there is an expectation that will last forever." And I brought this verse to mind. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And here's what it means. When we serve God, we have an expected end. We don't say, I sure hope everything turns out when I die. I sure hope everything turns out in my future eternity. I sure hope. No, no, no. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know God has your eternity settled for you. That's your expected end. And we have an expected end with God. And God will make sure that we arrive at that expected end. I'm not going to get to heaven and say, "Oh, I'm so surprised I made it." I'm going to say, "Thank Jesus, I knew I was coming because Jesus promised it. I know I'm going to say, I'm home." I'm not going to be surprised. I may be surprised at how beautiful it is, but I'm not going to be surprised that I'm there because my Savior promised it. I expect it because He promised it. That's my expected end. And that's all of our expected ends as believers. In verse 19, it says, "Listen and be wise by guarding your heart rightly." Listen and be wise by guiding thy heart rightly. That's what it means, hear and be wise. Guide your heart rightly. Guide it in the way. Verse 20 and 21. "Avoid these pitfalls and people." Now it's going to list some. Winebibbers, gluttonous, and lazy people. Each of these lead to poverty and want. "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters," gluttons, "for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty and drowsiness." That's the lazy person who wants to sleep all the time. The Bible talked about giving yourself to too much sleep. "Drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags." Stay away from those three people. Winebibbers, gluttonous, and lazy people. Now, I know we live in a day where a lot of Christians are saying, "Well, I can do some of this, I can do some of that." I'm just saying the Bible tells you it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. I may get to heaven and God say, "Well, you could have done this or you could have done that." But I'm just saying, I've observed life. It doesn't end well for a lot of people who go down those paths. In verses 22 through verse 26, there's a word about your parents. So God is telling us about our parents, and here's what he's going to say. Listen to your father and never neglect your aged mother. Value truth and don't sell it or exchange it. Wisdom, instruction, and understanding are what is worth pursuing. Your parents will rejoice when you make wise decisions. Your parents will be filled with joy as you live your life based on godly wisdom. Give your parents your heart and observe their ways. Give your parents your heart and observe their ways. As a young preacher, I never ran with my peers. Now, I had friends my age, but they were just as ignorant as I was. They knew as little as I did. So I didn't run with young preachers, because I was a preacher at 21. That's a young preacher. And so I didn't run with others in their 20s. I ran with the crowd in their 40s and 50s and 60s. Those were the people I tried to follow because they had more wisdom than I did. And when I was 21 and in my 20s, I prayed for wisdom. And I think that's why I started turning gray at 30. God at least gave me the look of wisdom. I don't know that I got any more wisdom, but at least I look like I'm a little wiser. But I always prayed for it. Now, I listened to what they said, but even more than listen to what they said, I observed their life. Let me just tell you, you don't want to follow just what someone says. You want to follow what someone lives. If someone says one thing, but they live another, that's not someone I want to follow. I don't care if it's about any subject, not just in spiritual realm. But if someone says one thing, but they live a different one, I can't follow that. I want to follow someone who says what's right. It is in agreement with the Word of God. And I want to follow someone who lives to the best of their knowledge. Now, I know nobody's perfect. I understand that. I know we all have flaws. I understand that. But I want to look at someone who I believe conscientiously tries to live to the best of their knowledge exactly what they believe. Does that make sense? We ought to live what we believe, what we say we believe. And so that's what it's saying. I listen to him, and it's saying, listen to your father and don't neglect your mother. And I know everybody didn't grow up with a godly father or mother like I had. I understand that. But even if your father or your mother were not godly, they were your father and they were your mother. Always respect them. As children, we're told to obey our parents. As adults, we're told to honor our parents. You can honor your parents even if you can't agree with them. Even if you're choosing to live your life a different way, you can be kind and generous and honor your parents, because that father and that mother, they birth you. You owe them to be respectful to them. And I know I've heard people say, well, my father's a drunk or alcoholic or this or that. I understand that. But you honor them. You be very kind to them. Never be disrespectful. It's not your job to point out all their flaws. You be kind to them. In verses 27 and 28, it's talking about how to avoid the loose woman. It says, don't get around loose women because they can because you can fall deep and be stuck. When it says a deep ditch, and then it says a narrow pit, the narrow pit is like you fall into a trench and you get stuck. And now you can't climb out because it's a narrow pit and you got stuck in there. And what it's saying, especially for men, is you got to avoid that. You've got to avoid that. And it says, she seeks to trap the man who goes her way. If you go her way, you are guilty before anything happens. If you go her way, it's your fault. Now, if you go her way, she'll try to trap you, but if you go her way, that's your fault. Men, you cannot be stupid. I know that's not a spiritual word. But if we're going the wrong way, we're being dumb. You can't do that. You can't do that. And by the way, the greatest gift that God ever gives a man is a godly wife. A godly wife. A godly wife will help us stay true and walk straight. That's why it says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. Because the greatest asset you have to live a good, wholesome life is a godly wife. And fellas, you should never, ever forget that and never cease to thank your wife for being your wife. You should never cease to thank your wife for being your wife. Where would we be without a good and godly woman? We'd be in a deep ditch in a narrow pit. That's probably where a lot of men would be. If you go her way, you're guilty before anything happens. And then I put in parentheses this. And fellows, this is just for you. You and me. Man has a proclivity to sinful behavior. I wish I could say women do, but I really don't know even what, I don't even know what tempts women. Honestly, I don't have a clue. I know they're sinners saved by grace, but they seem so much nicer. But I know us men, we have a proclivity to sinful behavior, so we must avoid all appearances of evil. You cannot trust your flesh. You cannot put yourself in a compromising situation. The best way to stay right is to stay in the right place and never be found in the wrong place. Never be found in the wrong place. Never put yourself in a situation where wrong could happen. You avoid it, you pass by it, and you'll be a safe man. And you'll live all your life with no regrets as far as your purity. There might be other things you regret in life. Maybe financial decisions. Maybe you weren't the perfect this or perfect that. But you won't have to regret being pure. Because you can be. God gives you a godly wife so you can be pure. In verses 29 through verse 35... it's going to look at the sorrow that's caused by wine. And that's what it's going to tell us in these verses, 29 and verse 35. There's two particularly words that describe an alcoholic beverage in the Old Testament. And that is a wine, which is considered moderately. It would be a mildly alcoholic, and then strong drink. But that's why it talks about those being tarried long at the wine. It's mildly alcoholic, but you drink enough of it, it's going to get you. Okay? Now, I know, I've had many people come to me, and many Christians come to me over the years and say, Pastor, I think it's okay to drink. And I said, well, if it's okay to drink, does the Bible say it's okay to be drunk? And they'll say, well, no, I think being drunk's wrong. I say, well, that's good. I said, but do you know anyone who drinks who has not been drunk? I said, now, you say you drink and you think it's okay, but let me ask you, have you ever been drunk? What do you think the answer is? Yes, because they don't think they are until they're dancing on the end table, and then, you're probably drunk. Okay, I don't mean to make light of it, but I'm just saying it. There's not a fine line between drinking and drunk. It's just like you aren't, you might be, and then you are. But let me just tell you about the sorrow that's caused by wine, and that's in verses 29 through verse 35. It's saying those who tarry at drinking want strong drink. It says, let's see. You have 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath red in the eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. So in other words, they drink the wine that's mildly intoxicating, but now they want something stronger. Something stronger. Mixed wine. Now, that's what we'd call an alcoholic drink. That's what you'd call, the Bible referred to as strong drink. So, in other words, you try this, but now you want something a little bit stronger. So let me read what I've written down. Those who tarry at drinking and want strong drink, don't look at it as it increases alcohol. The stronger it is, the further you get away from it. You just got to be careful there. The end of it is like a deadly serpent, very painful and destructive. It lets down your guard for purity and causes your heart to be attracted to perverse things a sober man would resist. And it's going to say that thine eyes shall behold strange women and thine heart shall utter perverse things. That's talking about a man under the influence of alcohol. You drop your barriers. You drop your guard. That's the whole reason why we shouldn't be anything that drops our will, drops our guard. Be not drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God doesn't want us under control of anyone but Him. So even if a person said, well, I don't think it's wrong. Well, it's wrong if it gets you under control, under its control. So maybe you are a Christian. You can say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, that may be the case. I don't know. I'm not a drinker. I gave it up when I got saved at 9. When I was 5, my father would blow the foam off a beer and let me sip when I was 5. I still remember to this day what it tastes like. I still remember to this day what it tastes like. I hate to think, if I hadn't got saved or my parents hadn't got right with the Lord, if they'd kept letting me as a child drink beer, I hate to think where I'd be today. Many alcoholics started drinking when they were young. Young. Real young. It lets down your guard for purity. It goes and says, you rock back and forth like a man on a ship in the ocean. And at its worst, you're like a man on the top of the mast. So that's what it's saying there. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of a sea. You're laying on a boat. You're not laying in the sea. You're laying on a boat, but the sea is tossing it. But then it says, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. Now, when you're on top of the mast, it's not going like this, it's going like this. So in other words, it goes from going like this, you get enough in you, you're going like this. That's why you can't stand up. That's why the police say, can you walk the line? That's why they say, tell me the alphabet. A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, A, B, C, D. I've did ride-alongs where they pulled over drunks. I never thought people would get so they can't say the alphabet, but they can't say the alphabet. They can't walk a straight line. And if they've had enough in them, they're going to fall over trying to walk a straight line because they're on the top of a mast going like this. By the way, you don't want that because when you get that, it stays on your record for your life. It stays on your record for your life. You don't want that. You rock back and forth like a man on a ship. You are stricken, and yet when you awake with bruises, you still go to seek more. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Isn't that a sad story? A lot of people will chase sin, and then they're going to decide, I don't want it anymore, only to find out they're already caught. They're already caught. See, you think you grab a hold of sin and you can just let go of it anytime you want. You can't. If you could, you would, but you can't. Right. That's why we have RU. That's why it takes a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching. Once someone's been trapped or snared in sinful behavior of any type of addiction, it grabs a hold of you. That's why it says in James, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. You get trapped. And if you don't go down that road, you won't get trapped. So guard yourself. Don't go down those roads. Don't think I have to experience it so I'll know what's wrong. No, just take God's word for it. It's not best for you. And whether you would argue it's right or wrong, I won't argue that with you. But I will say what's best for you. I know that. I know it's best to avoid all appearances of evil. Anything that might look like it's wrong, it's better for us to stay away from. Amen? Well, it is. Now, I know we don't always do that. We don't always do what we know is right. But I'm saying we ought to at least say that's wrong. And even if we were to fall and do something that's wrong, just say I was wrong. Don't never try to justify wrong. Just be open and honest with God and say, God, I was wrong. And if others say, I know what you did, say, I know, but it was wrong. Just be open and honest, but never try to justify. Oh, it's not wrong. Well, it's not best. God wants us to do the best we can because I want to be an example. Maybe you can, as an individual, you could do things that it would never trap you. But your own children might go on that same path and it traps them. Your best friend may follow your path and it traps them. I'm just saying, if we're going to influence anyone, let's just do it for right. Let's do it for right and for God to the best of our ability. I don't stand before you as a perfect example, but I do know that God's word is the perfect example. Let's just try to follow it the best we can. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to have a word of prayer. The piano will be playing, and we'll have an invitation. It may be that God spoke to your heart about some area of life, and you feel the need to have a word of prayer around an old-fashioned altar. By the way, when you come to an altar, here's what I think. That's a wise person who talks to God about needs in their life. I never try to figure out why you're coming. I just think you're wise if you're talking to the Lord about your life. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. I pray whatever decision you want us to settle, that we would settle it tonight. Whatever you want us to prayerfully consider, I pray that we'll prayerfully consider it tonight, dear Father. Bless these, thy good people, dear Lord, and help us respond as you prompt us, dear Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.